Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, the Wednesday Word. It's going to be a good topic today. I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Chris for our usual introductions.
I'm Pastor Chris. This is Pastor Dallas of New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Thank you for watching. Please feel free to like, share, and subscribe. Leave a comment below. If you're watching on Facebook, you can follow us there. Also, we have, is it Titherly?
We have Tithely as our platform that we can receive offerings, tithes, whatever you want to call it, any giving that people would want to do to the church, and they want to give online, that's the platform that we can receive monies. Just click on the button, and then this box will pop up, and you put in your credit card information. I think there's another thing on there if somebody wanted to use alternate methods of payment, but right. it's accepts a wide variety of payments.
We'll put that in the a link to that tightly in the description
below. Yeah.
So you had hinted that we have a good topic today. Would you like to introduce it?
Yes, we're doing a pastoral discussion. Those of you who watch regularly will notice that our visual format's a little bit different. A pastoral discussion is where we simply share a pastor's heart and we talk about a topic that's dear to the church. You're not going to see any PowerPoint slides or teachings because it's more sharing from the heart rather than going through a specific teaching. The topic for this pastoral discussion is going over things that are wrong with the church, beginning from when you enter the door of the sanctuary and then working all the way from the back to behind the pulpit and behind the scenes.
What we mean is problems that we see in biblical churches here in America, in the American church. So we're not talking about particular false doctrines or false teachings or heresies, but rather where the American church, even biblically sound churches, are how some of us are kind of going in a wrong way in various aspects.
It's churches that would seem to be biblical on the surface, so we're not going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or other groups that are known heretical groups. Our counsel would be on those type of churches, just don't even enter the church. What we're focused on are churches that seem to be Spirit-filled, seem to be Bible-centered.
And they very well may be.
Yeah.
It's just the problems that many of our churches have, problems that seep in, can take over ministries, can hinder the movement of the Spirit, can hinder church growth, the coming of revival, any revival that could be had, things that would cause a visitor some at times to even, you know, they visit your church one time and they don't come back. Why? Well, it may be something that you don't even realize is pushing people away. Now, I'm not talking about them hearing the gospel and getting offended, but rather being offended by what otherwise you wouldn't feel would be offensive. Right.
We're not talking about the offense of the gospel because that's a given. There's going to be people once they hear the gospel, if we're not parroting what the culture is saying or confirming a person's biases that they come in with. And we all come into the church with a set of biases and a perspective. There are some that once that's not validated, they're walking. We're not addressing that because we know that the offense of the cross is a given. We're talking about things where people are offended, where the church can make changes to not be offensive.
So one in particular, and this begins our discussion, is at the front door, right? So the door greeters. First, I'm going to preface this by saying something we talked about just a little bit ago. You're better off not having a door greeter than having one that is disingenuine. So you see this in bigger churches, right? I've seen this, and it's not necessarily that anyone has a bad heart, right? But when you have someone who is fake, right? Who is disingenuous in their kindness, right? You know, the big smiles. They're not genuinely happy to see new people, right? And so, and it may not, like, again, it may not actually be an intentional act or attempt to offend, but people, you had said this, and you're absolutely right, you had told me this earlier, people can spot phonies right away. And as church leadership, if you're going to have a door greeter, you need to choose someone who is truly has the love and the joy and the peace of the Lord, who is genuine in their kindness and in their smile, because a visitor is going to see that.
And deploy them when those fruits of the Spirit are working. If somebody is off edge or off their game because life throws things at them, right, it may be that they take a break until those issues are resolved.
Sure.
Now, with the bigger churches, I can tell you that it's, for the most part, not sinister. What happens is that the larger your organization gets, there's more of a trend towards things becoming depersonalized.
Yes.
And personalization becomes more intentional, and the more that you have to think, I need to do A, I need to do B, I need to do C, then the less genuine you're becoming because you're following a script, and you talk like you're reading off of a script rather than just starting a genuine conversation. Right. Bigger churches are going to have more of an issue of it simply due to the dynamic of being a mega church.
When you have really big churches, it's easy for a visitor to get lost in the crowd, but also for regular attendees. You can't possibly know everyone, right? And we have a tendency to compartmentalize, right? To some degree or more, I highly compartmentalize. But to compartmentalize our interactions and relationships with people whom we do know,
yeah,
from our acquaintances and from those that don't, and that flavors how we interact with them.
And that's the root of disingenuousness with both bigger and smaller churches. The bigger church, it's simply the dynamic of how, because they are so big. I give you an example. I ran into this recently. I went to the funeral of an old cross-country coach of mine. He went to this very large church. I won't name the church. We don't need to know the name of the church. But because this church is so large, the senior pastor can't attend every funeral, but they have like 30 to 50 staff members. So what they'll do is they'll take a staff member who's in the ministry, who's ordained, trained,
sure,
but he just doesn't have the experience getting out there. He's not a teaching pastor. They'll put him out there, and this guy went and he talked, but to several, it didn't really sound genuine. It didn't sound pastoral. He had this very weak voice. I went and gave my testimony. I talked about this life, and I'll share a little bit more about that in my next sermon, because sure, towards the end of that, I'm going to go into that, because that chapter of my life is relevant. But when I got done, people told me I sounded more like a pastor.
Because and you was, are.
Yeah. I didn't mention it. Yeah. But my voice projects because I teach. Right. Every other Sunday, on Wednesday Word, I'm engaged. This guy doesn't get that experience.
Right.
And so he didn't come across as genuine. Now, in a small church, it's also that compartmentalization.
You can't.
But it works differently in a small church.
So there have been many really small churches. In fact, I think I would kind of put us into this small family church category, right? And it can be off-putting when someone attends a new church, goes to a really small church, and everyone there, including the pastor, is related. And even though there is no intentional exclusion, or may not be any intentional exclusion, it's kind of hard for one to feel like they belong when they're the odd man out.
Yeah.
In fact, I think I'm the only regular member of this church as one of its pastors that isn't related to everyone.
I have a lot of family in this church, and of course what happens, you get somebody new coming in, If we're not careful, then they can think, well, I just walked into a clique. And especially if you go there, you don't know anyone. You feel like the fish out of water when you see everyone else knows everyone else.
Right.
And it's easy if somebody comes in and nobody reaches out to them and they're just sitting in the pew and then they leave and nobody talks to them if there's not engagement on the part of the congregation.
So yeah, small churches can have problems too. And some of these problems, they're not intentional. Some of these problems are that we're going to talk about today. But as far as at the door, the size of the church flavors how that interaction goes, whether small or large, but also the composition of the congregation. If the congregation is all related, even unintentionally, it can come off putting to some. In your major churches, your big mega churches, to combat the issues that they have with that depersonalization, the lack of connection, what they'll do is they'll have these small groups. And it's a great thing. It's amazing.
Yeah.
So having small groups in a church that, you know, like young men, a young men's group, and they get together and have a Bible study or whatever, do whatever together. I think it's a great thing.
It's absolutely, well, I think that should be the lifeblood of every church for one reason. What if, let's say, the next election, the worst possible scenario could happen, and, you know, the worst doomsday conspiracy theory comes to pass, suddenly we wake up and we find that a government's in power that persecutes the churches, you can't meet in your building anymore. If you have that network of small groups, the church can still thrive. The church can still do business. Right. If your only relationship to the church is a building, then what happens when you lose that building? Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen the next election, but I'm putting that out there as a reason why we...
Typically is what you're going to see happen whenever a government or society embraces, say, socialism and becomes tyrannical.
Yeah.
Socialist governments always attack the body of Christ.
And buildings are easier to attack than a network,
sure.
An organic network of smokers.
So our worship services that we have, can you talk about some of the problems that you see in our today's worship services?
Okay, we've come through the door, people are sitting down, and of course... right now, I've got this image in my mind of a time clock, and it's counting down, and you have a worship service where you have exactly 20 minutes of music, you have 10 minutes of announcements, and then you have a 20-minute worship service, and it's done. One issue that I see in both small and big churches is things, if you time things so thoroughly, if your structure is too tight, then there's no room for the movement of the Spirit. It becomes just a performance. Right. We haven't talked about the color of the walls of the sanctuary yet.
That's no, not... we haven't, but we will. So on the other end of that spectrum is that, yes, there can absolutely be a hindrance when you have a strict adherence to the clock. But likewise, there are churches that just toss the clock out, right? I'm going to take us back 30 years.
Okay.
All right? I'm going to take us back. We're going to travel in time here, so just bear with me. So I was in junior high. I'm 45 now. So, I mean, this was over 30 years ago. It was early 90s, very early 90s. And at the time... my mother and I were attending several churches. We were in church pretty much every day. If it wasn't with, and there was like three different churches we were going to. And this one church, the pastor, he was a really great guy, he really was. I've said his name before, but right now his name escapes me. But anyway, he had a church. It's now defunct, but in French Lake, Indiana, called Shiloh Tabernacle was the name of it. His name is just on the tip of my tongue. really big guy. He was an ordained evangelist, but he had, for whatever reason, had this church going. And a typical midweek service was like 4 hours,
mm-hmm.
was a short one.
4 hours was a short one. Long services.
So the worship service would be at least an hour, at least. But once he would get to preaching, and God bless him, he's a good preacher, but he preached for 2, 3, sometimes 4 hours. I mean, hours of preaching. And praise God for the movement of the Spirit, right? If one just tosses out the clock completely, you could end up with disorder, is my point.
Where someone ends up rambling on and on and on, and it's not a 4 or 5 hour service because the Holy Spirit's present 4 or 5 hours.
Right.
But because there's no order, there, since there's no order, nobody knows when to start, when to quit. And when much speaking happens, unless that speaking is well ordered before the speaker comes up, like
right.
Jonathan Edwards sermons,
right.
they're 2 or 3 hours, but they are highly structured sermons. And they write them out. They wrote them out ahead of time. That's how we know exactly what the sermon is. And then he delivered it as it was written.
That isn't to say that a sermon has to be pre-written.
Yeah.
It is to say, and we're going to get to sermons here. I just want to say that you could do an impromptu sermon and it still be ordered.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm talking about is there's no time limit.
Yeah.
There's no clock. There's no care for how long the service is going to go. And you have a pastor whose sermon prep began by picking up the microphone, and he just rambles and repeats himself.
That's where I was getting on the time length. That if you're much speaking, and you don't have some kind of structure coming into that,
right.
and there are some churches, I know of a local church, and several people there don't believe. They not only don't prep, but they believe if you prep that you're somehow not trusting God. And so you may speak for an hour. The longer you speak, if you don't have a structure ahead of time, then the more you're going to go into rambling where you go down the same places over and over, and
right.
the sermon becomes this jumbled mess of 2 hours rather than a well-ordered 2 hours. It's better to speak meaningfully for half an hour than to ramble for two
right.
hours.
Right. So now you and I both have, I'll say, experimented with different preaching styles for the purpose of stepping outside of our comfort zone, right? And so there has been times where both you and I have preached a sermon that we didn't have pre-written, right? But I also have pre-wrote sermons, right? I've done where all I had was a piece of paper with my scriptures and like a little note behind each one. You know, I had just a little piece of paper inside the Bible that I used as kind of my guideline. I've done that as well. There isn't a right and wrong way to preach a sermon. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. But there's no really right or wrong way to preach a sermon so long as what is preached is truth.
Yes.
And it is articulated in a manner in which it can be consumed and absorbed
yes.
by the congregation. The problem with a sermon that rambles for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or more is that because it's chaotic, because there's no order to it, because it rambles and repeats itself, people tend to tune it out or may otherwise have a difficult time even following along with the message.
This is how you can be exposed to 2 hours of preaching. 20 minutes later, somebody says, "What was the sermon about?" You couldn't answer them. I've been there. I've listened to sermons and somebody said, "What was the sermon about?" And I couldn't really give them much of an answer because it was not a well-ordered sermon. And of course, if somebody's speaking for 2 hours, you know, the yawning is going to happen and your mind's going to wander. And then you leave and you say, "Good sermon." "Well, what was it about?" "Well, I have no idea. It was just, but it was a good sermon."
We are getting ahead of ourselves because we're going to come back to sermons.
Yeah.
But Another problem we talked about was lighting.
Yes.
Lighting, mood, and atmosphere. Can you explain to me what we talked about?
The background to this is a growing trend in churches. I've been to churches that have this. And this Charisma Mag article once asked, why are the churches going dark? And the article really didn't get to the bottom of it. But for those of you listening that are wondering why some of these churches you go in and the sanctuary is real dark, it's a very pragmatic reason that can lead people to be misled about the spiritual character of the church. And that is, you go into the dark sanctuary, in that dark sanctuary, those who control the lighting, the sound, the ambience, can have much more granular control over that than in a sanctuary that's got bright colored walls, well lit. And so you go to the dark sanctuary, they turn out all the lights, and they can turn on lights, they can even control colors. You might see a blue hue over the pastor or a red hue. And so what happens is that if you have that kind of control over the ambience, you can put on a stellar performance, stir up people's emotions, and then walk away and say, look how much God moved when the Lord wasn't even there.
It was emotional manipulation, right? They do this with lighting, with color, with dimming the lights over the congregation.
In the most extreme cases, they'll have a smoke machine.
They might even do that, right. And so, well, coming back to disingenuousness, right? So there is no genuine move of the Spirit in that. It is wholly performative. Wholly performative. Of course, there is a performative aspect to the worship service or to a sermon, right? Because you're, as a pastor, when you're preaching, you're delivering a message, right? There's a way that you project your voice, etc., right? And the same thing, properly playing the instruments and having good vocal harmonies, those types of things are performative. What we're speaking of is specifically when the worship service is entirely performative. And you might even be deceived to believe that there was a movement of the Spirit, but it was performed so well, and the lighting and the mood was set in such a way to manipulate an emotional response out of the congregation.
The focus was on the performance. We want to be performative enough that somebody doesn't walk away and say, I didn't understand the thing that preacher said. He wasn't loud enough and he was rambling. If that's the quality of the preaching, then we have only ourselves to blame if people leave. If you have a worship team and nobody can hold a tune, then no one's going to get into the mood to worship. So you want people who have a sufficiently decent singing voice,
right?
But you don't want to get to the point where everything hinges on it, where you have the perfect performance and no
right.
move of the Spirit.
So you want to have quality singers and quality instruments, and you want all that done correctly. The problem is you have a concert experience when you dim the lighting over the congregation and only have lighting on the where the worship team is, and you're using different color lighting, and it most definitely worse if you've got some kind of smoke machine going, right?
Babylon Bee had a satire article saying that the anointing failed because of that the anointing ceased because the smoke machine broke down, that the Holy Spirit left.
Gave up.
And of course, it was poking fun at that, and it was properly poking fun at that. If the anointing depends on the smoke machine, it's not
right.
a genuine Holy Spirit anointing.
So you could have an amazing performance, right? Amazing singers and all that. Have a worship team that is just spot on amazing, right? And it be genuine. The key here is when they sing, do you see and hear Christ through their voice?
Or do you see their voice?
Right. Are they projecting themselves or are they projecting Christ? Charity Gayle, we love, as a church, we love Charity Gayle. And when you hear her sing, there is so much emotion. There is so much just power in her voice, and it is absolutely genuine in how she sings. Truly anointed.
Perfect. That's a perfect example of balance. She has all the technical things correct that you want.
Right.
But if you look at her hairstyle, her dress, she is very plain, down to earth, plain Jane.
Right.
You don't see all the jewels. You don't see attire that draws attention to her body or causes people to look up to her,
so,
because
yeah,
she's dressed like a millionaire's wife.
Right. There's modesty there. What I'm really, like, she's not putting on a performance.
Yeah.
Right. I'm reminded of. I don't know that I want to name any names, but there are some contemporary Christian bands that if you go to one of their performances, right, that's exactly what it is. It's a concert. It's a performance. There is no real worship, right? In Louisville every year, I believe it's in Louisville, it's called Winter Jam.
Yeah, that's coming up.
Right?
It's coming up.
And now, I've never been there, but a gal that I know had went, this is back winter of 2019, I believe. She had gone with a friend, and she came out of it and was like, that was just a concert. It was all performative. There was nothing there. I went one time,
she's basically right. When I went there, they had like five or six bands, and of the six bands, only one of them delivered anything that remotely resembled a worship service.
It was a performance, just like any secular band, and the response from the audience wasn't much different than what you would see at a secular concert. Well, that's not worshiping God. I'm sorry, it's not worshiping God.
And sometimes it can be very carnal. I remember this was years ago as a young Christian. I went to this concert in a church, and the singer sang a song called Shake It. And the song was about God shaking everything that could be shaken, but there was people in the audience that interpreted that completely wrong enough. I'm not sure if it'd be appropriate for me to describe the behavior, but it was carnal. It was carnal.
Right. So ultimately, a problem we see that we want to correct in our churches when we begin to see our worship services go in towards that more performative is you want to make sure that your worship team is projecting Christ in their performance, right? This was something we actually really loved about a church that you and I both had attended. Return Church in Clarksville, great church. Their worship team, which is probably completely turned over, is not the same worship team now, but all them years ago, their worship team, I mean, they truly worshiped.
Yes.
You could see Christ and hear Christ, the message of Christ, the love and the mercy and the anointed in their singing and in their instruments.
Yes. And I think that there's, you know, we've talked a lot about the outer shell of the performative aspect. If you focus on performance, control the lighting and ambience, but then there is the kernel, and that is when you look at the churches and you see it. Examine who is on the worship team, where are they with the Lord. There's a growing trend in some churches, they have people on the worship team that if we imposed half the rigor that we would to someone in pastoral ministry, they would not be there. People who lead carnal lives, who are guilty of some rather blatant sin.
Right.
There's blatant sin in the camp. And then they bring it in, and I've observed this. If you have a worship team, and in some aspects, maybe we should judge them even more harshly than the pastor, or at least as much.
Yeah.
If there's blatant sin in the camp,
sure.
Then that not only kills the anointing for them, but it kills the whole atmosphere in the church.
We go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We get into the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon. Right? So bishop would be, you know, pastor, right, an elder. A deacon is a leadership position, a non-pastoral leadership position, right? our worship leaders and our worship team members should be held to the standard of a deacon.
I agree 100%. And a worship team plays a very critical role. If there is sin in the camp, then it's not only going to bring down the worship team, it's going to kill the worship service. I've been to churches where the content of the songs was spot on, the content of the preaching was spot on, and from a performative aspect, everything was right, but they was deader than a doornail. Yeah. And when I would wonder why, what's going on, if I was at that church long enough to get to the bottom of everything, then almost in all those cases, it ended up being that there was somebody who had blatant sin going on the worship team. I'm not talking secret sin, but sin that if you get to know them well enough, is going to be openly out there.
Right, then you see it, right. So genuineness, once again, genuineness. Is really big, again, right here with a worship team. Sin, those who would be unqualified for church leadership being in church leadership, and in this instance being a worship team. To transition from there, tithing. So there is this tradition in Protestant churches of a 10% tithe.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to make some pastors mad now. I'm going to make some churches mad.
Go for it.
So where the 10% tithe comes from is from the Levitical law. Now, the Levitical law is split into three sections of law. The moral law, which we still fall under.
Yeah.
The moral law. Then there is ceremonial law and then temple law. Right? The tithing is under temple law. Now, this is not a monetary 10%. It is 10% of the flock and 10% of the field. If you don't have a flock and you don't have a field, you didn't give that to the temple.
So it's the business owners who pay the tithe, not the employees.
No, so there is a monetary aspect that I'm going to get to in a minute. And so to get to this, I have to address first the Old Testament and the temple law, but to get us into the New Testament, right? So it didn't matter how much land you had. If you had land, you had fields, you had flock, you gave 10%. Every single Jew, every time they would go to the temple, they had to pay half a shekel.
Yeah.
Also, during times of occupation, such as in the Roman occupation during the time of Christ, Roman currency or any currency that had upon it an image of a person was not permitted in the temple. And so this is why you had money changers.
And why Jesus ran them out with a whip, because they weren't doing it honestly.
Well, they weren't doing it honestly. So for you to pay that half a shekel, or a shekel, or however much was being paid at the time, your Roman currency had to be exchanged for temple currency, and then that temple currency would be given.
Right? So it's a denarius for a shekel, and that's where they started playing around with it. But
you wouldn't get your value. Say it was, I don't know, 10 whatever.
10 denarius to a shekel was the actual value.
Right.
The person handing out the shekel might charge you 15 or 20.
Yeah, they don't. Yeah, so they're making money off of this exchange. Mind you, that falls into the category of usury, which is charging interest is usury, or exchanging money and giving less in value than what was given.
It was even worse than usury. It was merchandise and ministry, because it wasn't a free market where you can say, I'm not accepting it, I'm walking. They were required to present 2 shekels at the temple. So if all the money changers were crooked, you had no choice but to be ripped off.
And kind of digressing here, but it's related. that 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the disqualifying things for ministry and church leadership is being what Paul calls greedy for filthy lucre, which is one who enters the ministry to get rich, right? Whose motivation is not in service to God, but in service of their bank account.
An example would be, and I want to qualify this because I know of a millionaire pastor who's excluded from this because he made his millions in the marketplace.
Right.
But by millionaire pastors, I'm talking about pastors who became millionaires through the ministry.
Right.
That would be something that would be biblically condemned if they were making well beyond what would be considered a proper wage, which in our bylaws we've defined any such compensation, and we don't get compensated, but we have provisions in the event that we would compensate a minister that it would be comparable to the salary of a median family.
The local average household income.
Yeah.
So you're no matter how big this church could get, right? If this church became a mega church and was bringing in millions and millions, The pastor, according to our bylaws, is never going to get rich preaching. It's never going to happen. Because the focus has to be on the ministry. It has to be on faithfully preaching God's word.
It's enough to sustain his household, but not enough to make him rich if he wants to be rich. There's plenty of ways in the secular marketplace to become rich. And like I said, I know of a millionaire pastor that this explicitly does not apply to. Yeah, we both know him. He made his millions off of cattle and junking.
Well, cattle and, I don't know. I think junkie might be a...
Well, junkie is probably a bad way to put it, but he would get stuff.
He owns... I'm not going to name the business, but he owns these businesses, these shops, these stores are all over the place. They're all over. And he takes, like say there's a storm somewhere and then there's a merchandise damage. He'll buy all of that. And the merchandise that wasn't damaged in that lot, he then sells.
He'll sell. It's merchandise that can't be sold at places like JCPenney's or Sears or or Walmart, but he would sell them at a discount.
Right.
And a lot of it's very good stuff, but because it's been through this, it can't be sold at a first line retailer like Walmart.
And then he raises competition Longhorn cattle.
Yeah. So he made his money honestly in the marketplace and became a millionaire.
And he's the most humble pastor. He's the perfect example to a young pastor of how they should be.
At this church, the bylaws required him to accept the salary. He didn't want to, so he negotiated a salary of $1.
Yeah, and then he gives it, and then he puts it in the offering. So let's get into the New Testament, right? Okay. So what is giving? Jesus gives us a parable, and I'm not going to quote the parable, but I'm going to give a modern example, right? So you have someone who is a millionaire, and they give $1,000, which to give $1,000 in the offering plate is huge, right?
Yeah.
$1,000. Right behind him, you have a widowed single mother who has $50 in her checking account, and she puts in $25. She has given more.
Yes.
She gave both percentage-wise, she's given more. But she's also given from her heart. Jesus speaks to us continually throughout the Gospels, and this is continued in the epistles of Paul. It's about the content of the heart, of the desire of the heart, right? There was talks of, or teachings of, selling all that you have and give to the church, or to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, but to sell all that you have. The key here is you give unto the church or unto the ministries or whatever it may be, as you are genuinely out of an act of love, and genuine movement of the Spirit to give. Yes. Right? If you give more than 20 or more than 10%, praise God. You give less than 10%, praise God. There isn't a percental requirement to giving to the church as some churches would have us to believe. Yes. It is an offering, not a tithe. The tithe is 10% of the flock or 10% of the field. If you have, I say this jokingly, but if your pastor asks for a 10 or, and demands a 10% tithe, give him a head of lettuce. Give him a salad. That's what I would say. Give from your heart as the Spirit leads.
Yeah.
The 10% obligation that is imposed upon Christians by their church leadership causes that giving to become, I don't want to call it lawfare, but it becomes legalistic, right? It becomes obligatory. It becomes a burden. There's no love in the giving. You give because you're forced to give whatever that amount is.
And it actually sets people up to receive a curse that they've been liberated from, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But these preachers will preach a curse. And if you believe that, then you're setting yourself up needlessly, because Jesus liberated us from the curse. We're not under that. And I've never preached this. I don't know if I ever will, but I have my notions of what I think the fulfillment of the tithe in the New Testament is. And it has nothing to do with money. I believe it has to do with people. I won't be surprised if, when all this is over with, we're in heaven and the accounting of the billions of people before God, I won't be surprised if we find out that out of the entire human race, 10% is the group that comprises the few that are saved.
Maybe. Quite possibly.
Yeah.
Quite possibly. In fact, that makes some pretty good theological sense,
yeah,
even. We could go, that could be a topic for another pastoral discussion.
Yeah.
Here we go. So we'll move on from here. So just to summarize on tithing, that we reject as a church a 10% tithe, but rather an offering of love as genuine love from the believer's heart,
yes,
as led by the Holy Spirit on how much to give. And if you are obedient to the Holy Spirit, if you give a dollar, praise God, God bless you. If you give $10, praise God, God bless you. You give $1,000, praise God,
yes,
God bless you.
And it was not uncommon in the New Testament that apart from the law, you had a lot of people that gave more than 10%.
They did.
Because that's what they felt God wanted to give. They were so cheerful to give, so enthusiastic about the kingdom.
Sure.
They didn't stop at 10%. They went way well above 10%.
Right. So it should be, churches should be teaching that you give from the heart.
Yeah.
Not a mandatory
percentage. Let God take care of the numbers.
So then from there, communion. Now, we're only going to cover this briefly because we actually covered this in about a 15-minute video.
Yeah, we did a video on communions.
We'll put a link in the description. So we do have a brief discussion. In fact, I think that's the title of it, a brief discussion on communion. So we won't get into the scriptural aspects of it, but would you share with us what where we stand on communion and where churches go wrong with it?
Okay. New Covenant Church of the Apostles believes in communion simply because it's taught expressly in the Scripture. We affirm communion. And like the apostles, we do it once a week on the Lord's Day, just as they did in the New Testament church. In the first century. Without going into all of the debates, our view is somewhere between symbolic and transubstantiation. We don't believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of the Lord, but we think that it's more than a symbol. I'd like to think of communion as when you take that wafer, you've got an interface or a point of contact where you're putting your faith in Christ, that in terms of what Christ did in his body, what he did in his blood.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, this is a scripture we read every Sunday as we give have our communion service. All of this is done in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ
Yes.
until he comes again.
We remember what Christ did.
This is what we're asked to do. And so there are many churches over the centuries, Protestant churches, that have completely rejected communion simply because the Catholic Church does it, right? But to do so, they have to reject Scripture, both manuscriptural and archaeological evidence of it.
Yeah, in the case of communion, we can justify it on the grounds that there is a clear teaching of Scripture that commands us to observe communion, and we are to observe it until the Lord returns.
Now, it isn't as the Catholic Church would have us to believe, however, either, right? So we deny that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and we deny that the blood, the wine, or in our case, grape juice, literally becomes the blood of Christ, because it doesn't. But it does symbolize it, and yes, in that symbolism, we are reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ, which is our propitiation. It's what appeases the wrath of God, is what reconciles us unto God.
A proper communion points to what Christ did, and the extreme views take away from it. If you say it's merely a symbol and you preach hard it's merely a symbol, then you're removing yourself from that in one way.
You're removing the importance.
Yeah. But if you say this is literally the body and blood, then you're saying that the once and for all sacrifice wasn't enough. We've got to do this sacrament, and without the sacrament, you can't be saved. And so you're actually taken away from the finished work of Christ if you go to the other extreme.
So one problem that we see then in many of our churches is, really the biggest one is just going to be the absence of communion. Now, I'm not saying that every church should have communion every single Sunday, right? But having communion at least one service a month or maybe once a quarter is good. I would say anything less than that,
the Scripture doesn't give us a detailed itinerary.
I would like to see every church have communion every single Sunday.
And it really fits into our need to be always reminded of the finished work of Christ on the cross. If you do communion every Sunday, then every time you're meeting on the Lord's Day, you're going to at some point be focused on it. The way we do it here is that we'll sing Charity Gale song, Thank You Jesus for the Blood, every Sunday as our last song before communion, so as to prepare the hearts of the people for communion, to have people singing about it, focused and reminded through song of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then we go in from there into communion, where we then remember it through taking of the wafer and of the grape juice, symbolizing receiving the body and blood of the Lord.
Without communion and the emphasis on the sacrifice of Christ seen through that, it is easy for a church to become increasingly less and less Christ-centered. You end up with, it's almost, I would say, it's impossible to have a church that is focused on Christ. It's impossible to have a church that's solely focused on Christ if you don't have Christ in your service, right? Yeah. Now, you can have Christ in your service from the worship and from the pulpit, true, but if you have, likewise, churches that are like, say, Joel Osteen, right? He said we weren't going to name names, but churches that are basically self-help.
Yeah.
With
There's
Christian
churches
terminology.
That are self-help, corrupt churches that are basically...
But you can't have those kinds of churches and communion.
Yeah.
If they just introduced communion weekly in those churches, those pastors would get run out.
Yeah.
Eventually. I think that
because they've gotten to the point where their church is a social club.
It's not about Jesus.
Or increasingly, the church becomes a political rally where the focus, while you may use the name of Christ in some Christian symbolism, it's just a wrapper around what's basically a political agenda and idolatry of a political figure.
Right. I mean, it's ultimately it's not Christ focused. Everything that we do, not just in church, but in every aspect of our life, needs to be Christ focused. Sermons.
Yes.
So there are different preaching approaches. I think we might have touched on this. There isn't a right and wrong style, right? Some problems that I've seen in sermons is there, some pastors have gone to preaching really like mini sermons. They're really short and they're absent substance.
Yeah.
They might make you feel good, but there's no real substance to the sermon.
Religious version of a TED Talk.
Basically.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it sounds good and it sounds Christian, but you're not really getting anything out of it.
And if you have a 10-minute sermon, and I'm not saying you can, we can never have a 10-minute sermon, but if that becomes your staple, then you, that kind of message just isn't going to get deep enough into the material of the Word to feed people the Word of God.
I'm speaking more than just simply the time constraints of these sermons, right? As many sermons, it's more than that. There's no real substance. The focus of these types of sermons that you'll find is to make you feel good, right? To edify you, which means yes, to lift up or encourage, right? It doesn't expose sin. It doesn't proclaim the cross. These sermons have no impact or capacity to lead one to the cross.
They avoid the offense of the cross.
Yes.
And so I've been to sermons where they would do this, that they would quote a scripture, and then they would talk for 20 minutes something that may or may not have any relation to it.
Right.
But the scripture was just a segue into a man giving his own human opinion about whatever he's right, talking about. And then at the end of 20 minutes, everybody goes home.
So just like with the worship service, just like with every aspect of the service, a sermon should be Christ-centered. A sermon out of the Old Testament, if it can be heard in a synagogue, is not a Christian sermon. Everything that is preached needs to come back to the cross. Because everything in the Bible is either directly about Christ, of Christ, or pointing to Christ.
That's why sometimes I think of olive tree theology as messianic theology, because the center of any good systematic theology, and the church mostly has missed this, should be the Messiah. The Old Testament points forward to the Messiah. The New Testament points forward and backwards. We're looking backwards to the first coming of Jesus and forward to his return.
Right.
And everything God is doing, whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about the church, it all converges and centers on Jesus Christ, who is both the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and the King of Kings, the true King of Israel, ruling on David's throne. So
right,
whether you're thinking Israel-centric or church-centric, it all focuses on Christ. And if your theology has a different center, then you're missing something.
Interestingly enough, those churches that have the performative worship services where the congregation, the lighting over the congregation is dimmed and everything's performative up here, they also tend to have those types of sermons as well.
Yeah.
Really compressed sermons that don't really say anything. But that's not the only problems that we see in some of our churches, because we also see, now they may have great, you know, adequate length, right? And they may be preaching ordered sermons, right? Prepared sermons. They're prepared for what they're teaching.
I want you a trigger warning.
But it's not biblical.
Yeah.
So they're using eisegesis. So
yeah.
Can you... Exegesis and eisegesis.
Exegesis... It comes from a Greek word meaning to draw out of.
Right.
Exegesis goes to the text, draws out of the text, and determines what God intended to say through
right,
the text and how it applies today.
Eisegesis is the opposite.
It so reads into.
You're interjecting the meaning into the text. So it's like you have a preconceived idea, our ideology or theology, whatever it is, and you're trying to find scripture cherry-picked that will can be used to back up whatever that is, right?
Here's a little shortcut to remember. People talk about deconstruction. Whenever you hear the word deconstruction,
right,
think eisegesis, because
that's
what's happening.
That's what's happening. So these churches that have pastors that they have an eisegetical hermeneutic, right, or biblical interpretation, they're typically political ideologues. They're rooted in the world. They oftentimes also see scripture as analytical and not literal.
Yeah.
And ultimately, they're preaching their politics from the pulpit wrapped in Christian terminologies used out of context.
Yes. And I can think of, I don't know if I want to even mention the ideologies, but there's two political leaders from both major parties that have had cult followings, mm-hmm, take certain scriptures out of context.
Sure.
On one side, to maybe it's my right, I don't think right, left mean anything, but one takes a certain prophecy in Isaiah about Cyrus and tries to misapply it,
right,
out of the original context. Another takes a passage in Judges about a certain man who shares a name with another very high-profile politician, only the passage in Judges has nothing to do with our contemporary politician, but it's put out there in the spirit of political idolatry, where somebody is using the scripture to promote a political agenda, to promote a politician.
Right, right. Very true. So then, this discernment that we need to have towards our churches, what both from within and from without, right? Because we need to guard our own churches, right? Guard our church leadership, look out for the beginnings of some of these problems, right? But also, if you're visiting other churches, what to spot, right? When to run. Another problem is you have pastors that they're in the ministry for their ego's sake,
yeah,
right? And so then they tend to build for themselves a cult of personality, and they cannot be questioned. These are the type of pastors that would quote the Old Testament and say,
It's Psalms. You might be thinking Psalms, of Psalms 105:15, where it says, "Touch not my prophet,
touch not my anointed."
And they take it completely out of context. In the original context, it was addressing kings and persecutors.
Right.
And the application was to governments who were to be hostile. Touch not my anointed. If you lay your hands on them,
right,
God's judgment's coming upon you.
This is, they'll misapply this to themselves. I don't know. I had a brain.
They'll use it to shut down criticism. They'll argue that if you criticize a pastor, if you tell a pastor, no, that's not biblical, you're not teaching the truth,
right,
they'll use that to silence people so that they won't point out that the pastor may have an unbiblical teaching,
right,
or a given pastor or leader may be engaging in gross sin outside that's outside the parameters of scripture. A pastor or bishop may be having an affair. They may be stealing money, and this verse would be used just to kind of shovel it all under the rug.
Right. So pastors that they're in it, not necessarily for money, personal wealth, but for power. They've entered the ministry because in their mind they deserve it. Right,
it's rooted in pride, a quest for power, and there's lots of ways to do it from what they preach. I remember a preacher who, the last time I listened to a sermon, he equated all criticism with unbelief.
Yeah, if you criticized what he preached, that meant you had unbelief.
Which isn't so. If he's preaching something that's not right, then there's a right to critically evaluate and say, hey, this isn't scriptural truth, I can't follow this.
The final arbiter of truth is not the pastor behind the pulpit, it's the Word of God. And so anything that a pastor says, anything sung during the worship service, anything anyone would ever say needs to be weighed by the Word of God.
Yes. So that's one red flag, and this applies not just to church, but to a lot of settings. If somebody's putting out something and they're setting the stage in such a way that they cannot be questioned, right, then that's a big red flag.
That is a very big red flag. We want our churches to be spirit-filled, to be genuine, and to be Christ-centered.
Yes, and the gaslighting doesn't always end from what we see. I know I'm sure you've been to these kind of churches too, but I've been to churches that on the surface, everything seemed to be well. The worship services were edifying, the sermons were biblical, but once you got deeply involved enough to know what went on in the boardroom was anything but Christ-like. The boardroom would be a carnal affair where either one, the pastor would cuss like a sailor at the board to whip the board in line with what he wanted, or the board would abuse the pastor thus, depending on whether it was a strong pastor church or a weak pastor church.
Yeah, there can be a dark underbelly in the administration of the church that the congregation itself doesn't see. And
until you get actively involved, if all you do is attend on Sunday, you won't see it.
So ultimately, the root of this is you have church leadership that lacks unity and vision. And this becomes exasperated the larger that church administration is, right?
It's harder to be transparent if you have a large organization.
Also, in churches where you have, say, a pastor or a senior and associate pastor that is separate from your church board, which, by the way, it is a requirement of the state that churches have a board.
Yeah.
That's not a biblical requirement, right? There's a council of elders, and we're going to get into this. But when you have that separation between the church board and the church pastor, it creates an adversarial relationship. The pastor is supposed to be the shepherd of the church. However, that shepherd is now beholden to the whims of the board, which oftentimes itself is not comprised of men of God, but rather those that have been in the church for generations, or
they're pillars in the community, and therefore they're selected to serve on the board. And I've seen churches that have boards composed of all the businessmen of the community, and some of them may be far, far removed from Christ, but because they're big in the community, they were drawn to the church, but say, come here and we'll make you an elder.
So that model of pastor or senior pastor and a church board, which you have to have a board as a church, but that specific, it creates from the very get-go an adversarial relationship between pastor and board.
You have to have a pastor. It's separate from the board to have a strong pastor or weak pastor churches. We have a unique, at New Covenant Church, the apostles have an approach to leadership that's considered unique, but it actually dates back
to biblical. First century. Yes. So this is the plurality of elders, right? So Pastor Dallas and I are co-pastors of this church, but neither of us are a senior pastor. And every decision that is made has to be a unanimous decision of the Board of Elders, which currently is just you and I. But as the church grows and it expands, it's the same thing. Every single cent spent by the church treasurer has to be accounted for, and itself cannot be spent unless there's a unanimous decision made by the plural Board of Elders.
The latest such decision was one we agreed to earlier today.
Yes, we made a decision for a purchase for the church today. Now, that itself could be a stumbling block if you and I did not have unity in our vision for the church, yeah. and if we did not have unity in our doctrine and our theology. You have to have unity there with church leadership. If you have a board of elders, even in our system, right, the biblical system of that plurality of elders, where the elders are the board, who are also the pastors, right? Say we had two other, or three other, or just one other pastor. Say we had a third elder who had a completely different vision of what we should be doing as a church. And then everything has to be unanimous. Nothing can ever get done because that elder will never agree with what the other two elders, what their united vision is. So there has to be a unity of vision, even if there's a disagreement on how to get there, right? So often the problem in American churches is you have the state mandating that every church have a board. It's a corporate board is what it yeah. is, right? And their unity with the pastor is not at all part of it. It's not a requirement. The board has the ability to hire and fire pastors. The congregation, maybe they have a say in it. Right, but it's ultimately up to the board. The board members are not necessarily held to any biblical standard, such as for like a deacon. It's adversarial. It's going to facilitate that disunity and so you go to one of these churches and you, unless you get into church leadership, you don't see it.
Yeah,
you just don't see it. And so when we talk about, you know, a dark underbelly of church administration, this is the root of it. This is the cause of it. The reason why there's a dark underbelly is they're not united in their vision. And it's already an adversarial yeah. relationship.
And certain forms of government make it easy to hide disunity.
Sure.
The form we've embraced makes it difficult to hide disunity. If you and I become disunited, it won't be long before the whole congregation knows that there's a problem.
Right.
And which I think is, some people say it's a negative, I think it's a positive myself.
Sure. Yeah. You have to have a united vision for the church and where the church is going. You need to be united doctrinally. Now, of course, there are some nuanced differences that you and I have, none of which are significant in any possible way. And typically, even when we have disagreed, it comes at the same point.
Yeah.
Right? And they're never salvific in nature. It's are always any disagreement.
It's agreed on fundamental things that would impact the direction of the church.
Right. So those slight disagreements that you and I have, none of them are consequential. Right, it's like arguing whether, oh, here we go, is actually a real thing. Grammar, right?
Yeah.
So you put, if you have a title of something that I was taught, and it looks right to me, that every single word in a title is capitalized, including in and thus and that, and, right?
Yeah.
That.
Everything so, other than an article, like the word in, you could get away, or the word the, but any significant word,
right.
Every significant word was to be capital. That's the traditional.
Even though I know proper grammar would have the A, the single singular
yeah.
A, and the word the, where it's the first letter is not capitalized, for me it looks wrong, and so I don't. I capitalize all of it.
A big part of that discrepancy now came with the internet.
Sure.
After the internet came, then at least for a few years, it became vogue to have only the very first letter of the title capitalized, and the rest of that whole thing is uncapitalized.
Yeah, so, I was taught to capitalize the first letter of every single word without exception in a title. That's what I was taught. So that is what looks right to me.
That's pretty much was not disputed till the internet. Since the age of the internet, this the alternate way became.
So now this is an example of something that's inconsequential.
Yeah.
It doesn't make a difference. That is the level of disagreement that you and I have. It's inconsequential. Yeah. Any disagreements. But we are united doctrinally, theologically, in our shared vision of the church, right? We have that unity. You and I don't argue, do we?
No, we.
Even when we have a disagreement, it's not an argument. And we'll talk it through, and we'll come to a compromise of some sort if there is a disagreement. But typically, you'll propose something, and I'll go, okay. Or I'll propose something, and you'll go, okay, that sounds great. I think this is a great idea.
We do not have heated discussions where one person is ripping the other, using the language of a sailor. Mm-hmm. We have discussions. I say kudos to... Right. I don't want to pat myself on the shoulder or anything, but
I'll do it.
But that's a good thing about what we have that in many churches you just don't have.
You don't have it, no. You sure don't. So church leadership, there's issues that you can have with pastors that you can see from the pulpit, but there's also things that you don't see. And that can be very difficult to pick up, if at all. Unless you get into ministry or you get into church leadership in some way, it can be impossible to even see it.
I'm thinking of one particular church that I thought was a wonderful church until I got actively involved, and then I started seeing.
Right.
But if I would have just went there and worshiped and never got involved and was just a passive warmer of the pew,
right.
I would never have known.
Right.
I was drawn to it because they had advertising that they was a fivefold church, but it turns out they wasn't really a fivefold church. Right. Didn't really understand what that meant about everyone getting involved. And of course, as people who came there wanting to get involved got more involved, then that's when people started seeing the discrepancies, the underbelly.
Right.
But for those that just worshiped, they'd say it's a wonderful church. And you could even go to that church today, sit in the pew and worship and listen to the sermon and think, this is a good church. This is a great church.
Yeah. A good rule of thumb, I would argue, I would say you would agree with me here, that if you find a church whose church leadership is a plurality of elders, there are many out there, find you a church that has a plurality of elders,
yes.
And you're less likely to have that dark underbelly.
Yeah.
In my experience.
Yes. It's harder to hide the dark underbelly.
Right.
In that model, which is its strength. It's one of its strengths. Of course, the number one strength.
It's difficult, if not almost impossible, to be corrupted.
Yeah. Because you don't have a single corrupt individual, you don't have the single point of failure, and a church that has a strong pastor model, if the senior pastor becomes corrupted, or if the church changes hands and you have a new senior pastor and he's corrupt, he's not biblical,
right.
He can, through intimidation or the use of his position, bend the elders and the congregation to his will.
Right.
And do all sorts of things.
With the plurality of elders, say you had an elder who began preaching, he began biblical, and then suddenly he's preaching wokeness, or he's preaching heresies, or the NAR, right? That level of corrupting of a church ends with the first sermon if that plurality of elders, the board of elders, has any type of biblical backbone, because they will fire that elder.
An example would be an elder that starts out biblical and his last sermon is denying the deity of Christ on Easter Sunday. And then subsequently, in a elder-based model, the other elders can say, we got to part ways.
Nope, you preached utter heresy on Easter Sunday, you're done.
If he's a senior pastor, the board may fire him, or the board may be too intimidated to fire him. Or he may have something on them where they don't fire him.
Where they can't, right. So in this case, it's the church board as required by the state is fulfilled by the biblical model of the plurality of elders. So it satisfies both the biblical model, but also the state. And the board, the corporate board, is made up of pastors, the pastors of the church, and not just elected by popularity.
In fact, to be qualified to serve on the board of directors is the same as the qualifications for elder.
Yes. To be a member of the board of elders, you have to be a pastor. You have to meet the 1 Timothy chapter 3.
And then Titus has a similar list of qualifications.
Peter does also talk about it too. All right, and then our very last point is prayer.
Yes. This may be the most important point. The church is prayerless, what should I say? And I'm not saying each individual person, I can't speak to each individual person, but by and large, there's a lack of prayer. And when we have prayer events, most of the ones that I've seen are basically photo op stage to promote a platform.
Right.
God's not interested in having a prayer meeting to promote the platform of its organizers or a certain personality, but where we cry out before God.
I can't speak for every single church, but I will speak for every single church that I attended as a boy, right? Every service ended in an altar call.
Yeah.
Every single one. And at that altar call, it was open for those to come to Christ, open for prayer for healing or for deliverance, in any way that someone would need prayer. Every single Sunday morning, Sunday night. I don't know how common it is for churches to have two services, a morning and evening service, and a midweek.
Yeah, that used to be a lot more common when I became a Christian. In the 80s, that was pretty much standard procedure.
You had a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service. You'd have a midweek service, maybe even a prayer service. And then there was like youth group and, right?
Sunday morning was geared towards everyone. Sunday evening towards the core group in the church, because only the dedicated members went on Sunday. And then Wednesday.
Your Sunday night tended to be more meat and potatoes.
Yeah.
Meat and potatoes and also the cross.
Yes, and Wednesday, some Wednesdays they would preach. Other Wednesdays you might have just all prayer and worship. It was focused around.
Right. I don't know that I ever attended a midweek service without a sermon. I don't know that
the one I did, it did very depend on what was going on. Sometimes they would have, most of the time they would have a sermon, but every once in a while they would do something different.
So the most fire and brimstone sermons I ever heard were preached by Pastor Kern Quackenbush at a United Pentecostal church over 30 years ago in French Lick, Indiana, on a Wednesday on the midweek service. I mean, the most fire and brimstone.
On the Wednesday services where they did preach, and that would be more meat and potatoes because your less committed members only came on Sunday morning.
Right.
And they were done.
That church under Pastor Kern Quackenbush, Sunday morning, Sunday night, there was a Tuesday prayer. I believe the midweek. It was either Wednesday or Thursday. But I think it was Wednesday. I think it was Wednesday. And then they would have events at the end of the week or over the week, like maybe a Friday or a Saturday. They'd have things. This was a small, kind of real tight-knit congregation. The current pastor, first name's Brian. I knew him. He was a senior in high school, and I was in, what, eighth grade, I think. Last time I saw him, I remember he had like a 1950s, like mid-50s Chevy car, that I guess him and his dad and his brother had restored. So that was his car in high school. He's just a really great guy. Well, he's the pastor of that church. Now, while we would disagree with our brothers at the United Pentecostal churches in many ways, I will say, though, those churches are still heavily focused. That's the whole reason I'm going into this. Here we go, crescendo. They are heavily focused on prayer. Heavily focused. I had attended a church, this has been a while, but it was after one of our morning services. On my way home, the Holy Spirit led me to attend this particular church. Now, this church, I didn't know anything about it. Like, all right, Lord, I'll go there tonight. And I did. And it turned out to be a United Pentecostal church. Now, these are oneness, holiness Pentecostal churches, right? A modalist, you talk about this, right? So we're going to definitely disagree on doctrinally on things. But there's a reason God sent me to that church. And I'll get to that in a moment. When I walked in, and I got there a little early, everyone else was already there, right? So the church service starts, I guess, at like 6 o'clock. Everyone gets there an hour early, like half hour to an hour early. And what are they doing? Oh, they're in the congregation, but they're praying.
Praying. A whole group of people.
The whole congregation is praying in the spirit. They're bent down knelt down at the altars or at their chairs, and they're praying. They're speaking in tongues. They're crying out to God in prayer. Your United Pentecostal churches will pray. They might have some doctrinal issues, but they will pray. I walked in. The very moment that my body made contact with that chair, immediately broke out in tongues. Prayer is twofold. We pray to God and God listens.
Yes.
And then God speaks to us and we listen. Yes. And you can't have a relationship with anyone unless you communicate. And it is through prayer that we communicate with God.
Yes.
So we need to get back to, in our church services, having altar calls. If you attend a church that never has a call for prayer, you need to start having a call for prayer.
Yes. And those disciplines need to be developed in the congregation. Don't wait till the church doors are open.
Right.
You can pray any day. We're supposed to be praying every day.
You are, yes. And pray without ceasing, as Paul says.
But that begins if the leadership of the church doesn't push prayer during the corporate life of the church. Right. Then don't be surprised if individuals don't make it a priority in their own personal quiet times.
You're absolutely right. So, rules of leadership, right? I'm going to prove what you just said is true. If you have a leader, we just talk just in general leadership, right? You have a leader who is... who challenges authority of his superiors is going to himself have subordinates that ultimately are going to challenge his, right? If you have leadership that is morally compromised, he will have subordinates who are likewise morally compromised. Well, if you have church leadership that doesn't pray, you're going to have a church that doesn't pray. If you have church leadership that goes through the motions, you're going to have a church that goes through the motions. If you have church leadership or a pastor that goes along with the world to get along with the world, you're going to have a church that does the same. So those watching who are in church leadership, you know this. Mm-hmm. If you want your church to pray more, pray more. Include a call to prayer with every service. Doesn't mean everyone has to come up every time, but have that offer there. That if there's anyone in your congregation that needs prayer, laying on of hands, anointing of oil, they feel the movement of the Holy Spirit and they've come up to kneel down at the foot of the cross and give their life to Christ. Praise God, you need to provide that opportunity for them to do that, right? If their body or their spirit or their mind is broken and they need to be made whole, facilitate it by having the call to prayer so that they can come up and be prayed for. We need, as a church, and I don't mean just New Covenant, but all churches, we as the body of believers here in America, we need to get back to being a praying church. Back to a church that is Christ-centered, that is humble, in service to God, genuinely in as an expression of love, that we as a church are a mirror reflecting the light of Christ to the world with every word and deed.
And we need to be pointed towards Christ and not towards what can the church do for me, or how can I as a pastor use the church to build my platform.
Right.
There's way too much of that. There's a lot of repenting that needs to be done from both the pew and the pulpit.
Amen. Amen. So again, much of the problems in American churches are, just to reiterate, disingenuousness, self-focused, performative, being greedy for either money or power, and the lack of prayer. All of this is fixable, right? And of course, there's no sin, there's no mistake, there's nothing that you could ever do that is beyond the power of the shed blood of Christ. And even no matter what mistakes we may have made in our life or even in the ministry, all of that can be corrected and cleaned and cleared away. All of it can, right? So even if you're in church leadership or you're attending a church and something's off, God can fix it.
Yes.
It can be fixed. And you might very well be the instrument that God uses to fix it.
And the one thing I'd like to reach out as we're closing here, and some people may be thinking, pastors, this is all good, but I'm just a guy warming a pew or a gal warming a pew. What can I do about all these things? There's one thing that everyone can do. One thing wherever we all stand as kings and priests, we all stand equal, and that is in prayer. We need to be people of prayer. And that's something that you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a big name preacher. You don't have to have a big platform. And if somebody is doing this to build a platform, it's not doing any good. Anybody can do it. Right. The lowliest Christian can pray.
Yeah, you're a leader, even if you're not in a leadership position. Lead by example. Be the change you want to see in the world. And live a life in prayer and service to God. Prayer and service to God. One of the greatest things I ever did was when I began to pray that God use me as his instrument for his will in the world. When I let go of myself and just submitted myself to God, my whole life changed. My whole life changed. This is after I was saved. I've been saved for years, but I was still a babe in Christ. Hadn't had really made any real advancements, right? Because I was not focused on God's will, but what I wanted. I was falling into that mistake of like treating God as an ATM machine. Like, oh, I'm having this problem. God, fix this. God, fix that. God, give me this. Give me this. Give me this. But there was there's nothing in my mind or in my heart about what I can do for God or how God can use me to bless others. So once we submit ourselves to God, things change. Things change.
Well, this was a great discussion.
I think so.
The church in America definitely needs prayer. The lamp stands out of its place. There's sin in the camp.
We need to get back to what matters. We need to toss aside the traditions of man that have been tacked on, the complications that have been placed in the faith and in the gospel. Just get back to what matters.
Anything else before, do you want me to close in prayer today, or?
I mean, you can close us in prayer.
Okay. Sure. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and we praise you, and we thank you. And Lord, we ask that you draw all of us to prayer. And Father, we ask you draw all of us into intercessory prayer to pray on behalf of the church, that the spirit of prayer will once again enter the church to seek God, Lord. And we also ask for you to give discernment, one, discernment to leaders to lead in a biblical manner, to get back to fundamentals such as prayer in the Bible, discernment to people concerning where we need to be, and Father, a spirit of repentance that we would all repent of those traditions of men that we follow, those selfish desires that we follow that's drawn the church away from Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Amen.